First, it's awfully good to see you this morning, you hearty souls who braved the wintry blast and gathered here. That's good. We're happy to see you. Your prayer list, I have just a couple of updates to the prayer list that I received this morning. Marcia's cousin, Jill Stinnett, is in an auto accident last Friday, and she has a broken collarbone and 3 spinal fractures, and she is hospitalized. So we ask your prayers for her healing. Certainly. And then Kay and Eddie gave me a notice here that Arvella Dunaway and Eddie Dunaway are both pronounced cancer-free. So this is good news, too. We have a growing number of cancer patients that are going into remission, and that's always good news.
So. Brother Lee, I didn't get here early enough to tell you, but my dad's aunt, Dottie Cobb, she passed away yesterday.
Oh.
Ricky Cobb's mom.
Yeah.
She passed away yesterday. It's my dad's aunt. It was Kirby Teeter's sister.
Okay. All right.
I don't know any details yet. I just know she passed away.
All right. I'll get that from you after church. Thank you, though, for mentioning that. And your dad is doing okay.
Okay.
All right. All right. Well, Tuesday of this week, of course, is Veterans Day, a day set aside for the noble men and women who served and survived in our nation's military forces. Today, I'd like to pay tribute to a friend of mine, a brother in Christ, whom a few of you might know also. His name was Christus Christi, and I attended his funeral week before last. He and his wife Rhoda were both in Seraph Christian Village and on our prayer list. They were very good friends of my wife and me. Both of them served in the U.S. Air Force, she as a nurse, he as a pilot. He was a little short Greek fellow, but he flew those big bombers, the B-24s and B-25s and B-52s in Vietnam and Korea. After his military service, he went to UK and earned teaching credentials, and he taught in Jessamine County schools for some time, and also a little in Fayette County too. But Chris and Rhoda were among the first to respond when anyone was in need of anything. I've seen them cook for a family in crisis, sit with the sick or dying, just help in any way they could. They lived their faith. And I can't help thinking of one who is even greater, who served in an even greater way, who knew his life would be lost, but willingly let it happen because he knew it was the only way that every other human being could be rescued from sin's condemnation. His name is Jesus. And although he died for us, he also survived for us and is alive forevermore. This week, let's give honor to those who serve. And today, let's give thanks for the one who gave his body and his blood to save us.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your many blessings, Lord. We thank you for the love that you've shown us each day. Lord, we pray for the offering, Lord. We pray for the gift and the giver, Lord, to be used to do your will. Lord, we see conflict all over the world, Lord, even in our home, the United States, Lord. We just pray for the people that are in conflict right now, Lord. We pray for both sides because we know that you will protect the ones that are in conflict, but we also know that you can change the hearts and the minds of the people that are doing the conflict, Lord. We just lift them both up to you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your redeeming love, Lord, as we try to live our life like that you want us to, Lord. Sometimes we struggle, and Lord, you're always there to take us back, to build us up, and to welcome us home. And we truly are thankful for that. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I think it's time to sing. So let's turn to hymn number 267 and sing Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary. Let's sing also number 283, There Is Power in the Blood.
There is power.
Number 315 is our prayer song this morning. It's an old hymn that has been around for a long time, but it says good things. And we're going to sing just the first verse while we stand for prayer. Okay? This is a precious time, our Father, when we gather in your presence and open our hearts to you. Each of us has things that need forgiving. And each of us has some special concern that needs your attention, or maybe more than one. We lean on you, dear God, to find guidance and strength and mercy. And as a body, as the church, we also ask for guidance and strength and mercy for our shortcomings as a body. Lord, we're alarmed at the world we live in. The weather brings one disaster after another. Nations rise up against nations in hatred and greed. People seem to have no shame at all and do the most decadent things. You ask for love and purity, but those who respond seem to be fewer and fewer. So we ask you to keep us convinced that you will triumph in the end, and that those who are faithful followers of our Savior will share in your victory and that everlasting glory that you promise. Let us never forget, Lord, that Jesus will come again to glorify his people, and we can be among them with your help. So hear this prayer, we ask, in the mighty name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Well, let's see. I hope you all read the first two chapters of 1 John and are ready to think about it, because we're talking about the real thing here, the real thing. The real kind of love. You know how Jesus said his disciples would be recognized throughout the world? What do you think impresses people about Christians? You think it's our views on abortion or homosexuality? I don't think so. It's not our involvement in a Bible-believing church or our particular view on baptism that impresses people. What causes people to notice us and that we stand out from the world is not our convictions, as important as those are. It's love. Jesus commanded us to love. To love God first and foremost. He commanded us to love one another, to love our neighbors, even to love our enemies. He said, all people will know that you are my followers if you love each other. Jesus said it. When we can live a life of love, the world sits up and takes notice. And my thoughts go immediately to a church shooting in South Carolina a while back, where somebody walked in and just started shooting in the church and killed several people. And one of the mother of one of the people who died said, I forgive him. People say people sit up and take notice. They really do. When we can live a life of love, the world will sit up and take notice. Now, that's a lot easier said than done. However, I think part of the reason is that our vision is obscured. We don't have a clear picture in our minds what love really looks like. 10-year-old Ricky was asked, "What's the true meaning of love?" Now, this was a 10-year-old, understand. He said, "True love is when a guy tells a girl she looks beautiful every day, even if she looks like a truck." Well, that's not a bad start, but the Bible gives us an even better picture of love for real life. The Bible says in 1 John 4:10, this is what real love is. It's not our love for God. It's God's love for us. Last Sunday we saw how Jesus is the love of God personified. His words, his actions were all full of love. And his love, if you let it, can fill your life and spill over into every part of your existence. Today I want to continue in the first epistle of John, though. Because John next tells us about the wrong kind of love. And I'm looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And I see everybody scrambling for your Bibles and turning to that page. Okay. John says, "Do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever." Now, in these verses, John tells us there's a worldly kind of love which is diametrically opposed to the love of God, and he specifically identifies three love killers that can destroy God's love in our lives if we let it. And the first of these three love killers is carnality. John calls it a craving for physical pleasure. Now, this isn't love, this is lust. As one translation calls it, the lust of the flesh. Frankly, this may be a much bigger problem for men than it is for women. Reminds me of a couple who were shopping in the mall. And they stopped at Bath and Body Works, and the woman was looking at a display of hand lotions and soaps and things. And an attractive younger woman walked by, and the man's head just sort of turned as she went by. And the woman, his wife, without looking away from the display of soaps and lotions, as if she had eyes in the back of her head, he said, "I hope it was all worth all the trouble you're in." Seriously, though, craving physical pleasure can destroy entire families, marriages. Pornography is a $13 billion a year business, and it's everywhere. You'll find traces of it even in, what is that computer program that everybody uses? Facebook. You don't have to look very far. They tell me that one in every eight online surface is for pornography. And a recent survey showed that 24% of smartphone owners admit to having downloaded pornographic material on their phone. That's almost a fourth. And Christians are not immune to this either. There was another study that showed that 50% of all Christian men and 20% of all Christian women say they are addicted to pornography. That's hard to believe. If you attend church, you're 26% less likely to be addicted to pornography. But still, those figures mean there are a lot of Christians in church, sitting in church every week, who are struggling with this problem. Of course, some men try to justify themselves by saying, well, they're not physically cheating on their wives. But Jesus very wisely covered that too. He said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's exactly what pornography is. And because it thrives in secrecy, many Christians are trapped in a cycle of sin and shame, thinking that they're the only ones that have that problem. But they're not. But anyone who's struggling with it ought to please talk to somebody about it. It can destroy your marriage. It can ruin your relationship with God. Carnality. Carnal comes from a Greek or Latin word meaning flesh. And carnality is craving for physical pleasures. That's a bad one. The next love killer that John identifies is covetousness. That's also a kind of craving. This is craving for stuff. The New Living Translation calls it a craving for everything we see. Have you ever felt that way? Rather than loving God or loving people, covetousness is loving things. The love of stuff. And you know, we're living in the most marketed to culture in the history of the world, I do believe. The average American sees over 3,000 advertisements every day, in one day. A child born today will likely see more than 1 million advertisements before he reaches the age of 20. And these ads are working. It seems like everybody wants something. Something bigger, something faster, something nicer, something newer, something thinner, whatever. They don't always want much, mind you. Sometimes only one thing will do. A new job, one new car, one new house, one new spouse. Others want more, though. Teenagers want more freedom and more phones. Children want more toys and more video games. Grown-ups want more stuff and more money. You'll allow me to slip this in here. Somebody said, the only reason a great many American families don't own an elephant is that they have never been offered an elephant for zero down and $99 a month. But it could be true. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's pretty clear. Life is not all about stuff. God meant for us to love people and use stuff, not the other way around. And if you struggle with this love of stuff, if you feel better when you have more and worse when you have less, you might have a problem. If your happiness comes from something you deposit or drive or drink or digest, covetous may be working on you. Thankfully, the cure for covetousness is contentment. And it comes from knowing that in Jesus Christ, we have so much more than we could ever imagine or think. We have plenty. We have all we need in Christ. But covetousness is a love killer. And the third love killer that John identified in that verse is conceit. John describes this love killer as pride in our achievements and possessions. The Greek word for pride was usually used to describe a conceited man who's trying to impress people with his own importance. Have you ever seen one of those? Oh, sure you have. Reminds me of a sort of a pompous deacon who was teaching a Sunday school class of young boys and trying to impress on them the importance of living the Christian life. He said, why do people call me a Christian, boys? And there's silence. And then one boy in the back row speaks up, maybe it's because they don't know you. Well, if carnality describes love of physical pleasures and covetousness describes love of stuff, then what does conceit describe? Love of self. Self, right? When you love yourself more than anything else, there won't be any room left in your heart for loving God or loving your neighbor. Certainly not for loving your enemy. Pat Riley is a name fairly familiar around the Lexington area. He had something to do with basketball, I think. In fact, he became an NBA coach for a lot of years. And he knows about this conceit business. He wrote a book called The Winner Within. And he tells about the 1980 World Championship Los Angeles Lakers. They won the NBA championship that year and were recognized as the best basketball team in the world. They began the next season considered likely to win back-to-back championships. But within just a few weeks of the opening game, Magic Johnson tore a cartilage in his knee. Oh, he needed 3 months to recuperate. 3 months. Well, the team and the fans rallied, and the remaining players just played their hearts out. They determined to make it through that period without losing their rank. And they were winning 70% of their games when the time began to draw near for Magic Johnson to come back to action. And as his return grew closer, the publicity surrounding him increased. During the timeouts at the games, the announcer would say, "And don't forget to mark your calendars for February 27th. Magic Johnson returns to the lineup for the world champion Los Angeles Lakers." And during that announcement, the other players would look around and they would say naughty things to one another. They'd say, "We're winning now. What's so great about Magic Johnson? We're winning without him." And as the day approached, fewer and fewer things were said about the players who were putting out so much effort. All the media attention was focused on one player who hadn't done anything for 3 months. Finally, the 27th came, and as the people clicked through the turnstiles, every one of the 17,500 ticket holders was handed a button that said, "The Magic is back." At least 50 press photographers crowded the floor while the players were being introduced, and at the mention of his name, the arena just rocked with cheering, standing ovation. Meanwhile, the other players who had carried the team for 3 months and who were totally ignored were seething with jealousy, resentment, anger, envy. They were so resentful that they just barely won the game that night against a team that it would have to be described as bottom of the barrel. And eventually the morale of the whole team collapsed, leading to one of the most disastrous records in the history of the Lakers. Riley, in his book, says, because of greed, pettiness, and resentment, we executed one of the greatest falls from grace in NBA history. It was the disease of me. The disease of me. That's what conceit is. And many, many Christians suffer from this without realizing it, of course. In a recent survey of 1,000 churchgoers, they were asked, why does the church exist? 89% of them answered, the church's purpose was to take care of my family's spiritual needs. Many Christians seem to think the church is all about them. And when the congregation has to sing songs they don't like, or the preacher says something that doesn't hit them just right, or the leadership spends money in a way they don't like, they grumble, they complain, or they just take their ball and go home to another church. It's the disease of me. And John says, that will kill your love for God. He says, in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, love does not demand its own way. When we let pride and ego take up residence in us, it'll drive the love of God right out the back door. So these are three things that will kill, crush, and corrupt real love: carnality, covetousness, and conceit. Each of these is a symptom of a twisted kind of love. It's the love of the world that focuses on things that can draw us away from God's love. Now, next week, we're going to continue in 1 John, discover what else John has to tell us about real love. So read, if you will, the third chapter of 1 John. The third chapter. But let me close with the story of somebody you might have noticed in the Bible. His name is Demas. Ever hear of Demas? He was, I guess, a committed Christian, not just a churchgoer. Demas was a missionary who traveled with the Apostle Paul all over the Roman world, sharing the message of God's love with people who desperately needed it. For years, Demas led souls to Christ, but then toward the end of his life, while sitting in a Roman prison, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, and he mentions Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. How sad. That's the last mention of Demas in the whole Bible. That was, I guess, the end of his story. I sure hope it's not the end of yours. Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. You don't want to desert the Lord, I know. But we're going to sing an invitation hymn, which is number 454. Just the first and last verses, and if there's a surrender in your heart for Jesus, we'd invite you to come while we stand and sing together. Just the first and last verses. Don't forget to read the third chapter of 1 John. Bring your Bibles with you next Sunday so we can read together. Let's pray. Blessed Heavenly Father, we ask you to protect us from those forces that would disregard your love and the incredible sacrifice you've made for us. Please let your love abide within us and flow through us to touch others who need the Savior as much as we do. For we pray in His name. Amen.